It's week 36. We've taken our time to go through this wonderful gospel. And if you've been tracking along with us, last week we considered how the Lord came down from the mountain. And as soon as he came down from the mountain, he was confronted with the scribes who were disputing with his disciples. And we looked at how the dispute was about how the disciples were unable to cast out an evil spirit from a boy. And so we saw how he asked the scribes, you know, what were they disputing about, but they didn't answer. But we had the father of the boy, you know, explain exactly what was going on. And in so many ways, how we can see this is if you could picture it like this, we can see a glimpse of a story of two fathers, really. Because if you go back to the week before, we had a father and a son on the top of a mountain. And we saw how that father and the son desperately wanted to intervene into humanity in order to change the course and the dynamics of humanity, if we can say it that way. Yeah? They desperately wanted to put themselves in a position where they could help. Amen? And then Jesus comes down, and then we got this picture of a father and a son, but they equally are in need. But they need help. And so what we see is that the only way, if you can see the picture of this, is that the only way that humanity can get help is if a heavenly and righteous father and son intervenes and provides that help. So what we actually see, we can see, is the power of God and the frailty of man in that picture of the two sons, two fathers with two sons. And so just a small glimpse if you want to see it like that. But Jesus comes down from the mountain, he's confronted with this thing, and he cast out this demon out of this young lad. And what I didn't touch on upon last week was that according to Hebrew tradition, one way in which you would know the Messiah is if the Messiah could cast out a mute spirit. And the reason why they said that was because the religious leaders, they did perform exorcisms, but the way they would do it was they would ask the unclean spirit their name. Do you see where Jesus said, "What is your name?" He says, "We are legion, for we are many." You see, they asked them their name, but they couldn't do that if the demon was mute, could not speak. So only the Messiah now, it was one way of recognizing the Messiah, because only the Messiah now could come and cast out a mute spirit, because Messiah could do that. So this was a deaf mute spirit, and Jesus, again, authenticates that he is the Messiah by casting out this unclean spirit. And so we had the situation where the disciples came to him in private and they asked him, why couldn't we do it? And we looked at the whole thing and he says, you know, this kind doesn't come out only by prayer and by fasting. And you know, I was honest with you guys to say that I didn't exactly know 100% exactly what Jesus was literally referring to, but could he have been saying that this kind of unclean spirit was a different kind of unclean spirit? Because we always just label angels as angels and unclean spirits as fallen angels, but the word angel is messenger. And we see in the scriptures, especially in the book of Ezekiel, you have the seraphim, you have the cherubim, we have Archangel Michael and Gabriel. And so there's tiers, there's layers of angelic being, if I could say it like that. Amen. Yeah, if we could say it. So did he mean that? I don't know. But what he did say to his disciples was that while he was up on the mountain being transfigured with Peter, James and John, they were down below and they weren't really taking things quite seriously. They weren't really taking their walk seriously. You know, basically Jesus was doing everything for them. You know, if they needed food, he provided it. If they needed shelter, he knew where to go to get shelter. you know, they didn't necessarily need healing, but, you know, he provided everything for them. So they didn't have to think for themselves. And Jesus wanted them to start thinking for themselves because, you know, when he came down from the mountain, he was focused to go to, his destination was focused. I'm going to Jerusalem. And because I'm going to Jerusalem, which isn't far from here, I need to prepare you guys so that you're ready when I'm out of here. And so, so we looked at that. We looked at the word fasting isn't actually in the original manuscripts. And so really it was highlighting our prayer life and how we really need to be focused with God within our prayer life. And prayer isn't something which, you know, is this manufactured thing we have to do. Because prayer is what? If you've ever done Sunday school and you're teaching children about prayer, what do you say? It's talking to God, right? So you don't have to have a prescribed way of talking to God. I mean, you walk into the bus stop or you walk into Sainsbury's, Tesco's, M&S, wherever it may be, and you just start speaking to the Lord, doesn't it? You wake up in the morning, it's like, oh, you have a conversation. But there are times when, because there's all prayer and supplication, isn't there? There are times where it's prescribed times where, Lord, I need to get in my closet and I need to just get with you. Or corporate prayer, which we have on a Tuesday evening. Just a plug there, cha-ching. Anywho. So he spoke to them and said, look, you need to get serious about your walk, about your prayer life in particular. And if you are serious about it, then when situations like this arise, you won't be caught off guard in a sense. So they were blinkered in one sense. So after saying all that, we come to verse 30 of chapter 9. So if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we read, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but he who sent me. Wow. Now, John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me or against us is on our side. Then they departed from there. Amen. Sorry, that's where we stopped.
Yeah.
Okay. Amen. Right, so backtracking, okay, back to verse 30. So they departed from there. They departed from where they were, which was pretty much the most northern part where Jesus actually went and done his ministry, which was in the area which I have been mentioning for the last couple of weeks, was around Caesarea Philippi. And, you know, you can listen to the messages, what I've been saying about Caesarea Philippi and why it was, in my opinion, very key. And Caesarea Philippi is where the disciples confessed him as the Messiah. It is where Jesus was transfigured. It is where, as I said just now, where he cast out the mute and deaf demon. And so they're heading now south towards the Lord's final destination in what we called his earthly ministry, and which we know was Jerusalem. And on their way, they pass through Galilee. And the text says that he did not want anyone to know it. And so why didn't Jesus want anyone to know that he's passing through Galilee? And it's because this was not now time for his public ministry. This was time we wanted to have in private with his disciples, because he wanted to help prepare them for what was to come. And so in helping to prepare them, you'd think, obviously, Jesus knew what was going to happen in the future. And so he wants to take the time to say things which are important for the future, right? And so the thing which is important in the future is he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man, which is a reference and a phrase he used for himself taken from Daniel chapter 7, is being betrayed into the hands of men. And just to pause there for a moment, I think it's quite interesting where the text actually says, is being betrayed. Is being betrayed. And when I think about that, I think, well, obviously, he hadn't been betrayed just yet. But did that mean that the thought of betraying Jesus had already entered into Judas's mind? You know, at this point, had it already entered into his thought life that, do you know what, maybe I just don't agree with Jesus. Maybe I just don't agree with the way that he wants to establish this new kingdom, which he keeps talking about, the kingdom of God. Maybe I've got my own thoughts of how this needs to happen. And if that is the case, you know, it goes back to thinking that, you see, everything which we do, it starts off with a thought, doesn't it? It starts off with a thought which we then build upon somewhere along the line, whether it's for good or whether it's for evil. We, you know, sometimes we're clever enough, we have our own thoughts. Sometimes we get the thoughts because we have whispering, you know, things being whispered to us or imposed upon us. Can I say it that way? You know, and so Judas now, he potentially is thinking, I don't agree with Jesus. I don't necessarily want my life to be going along this line. And so that now thought, he builds upon it until he actually carries out the act, which is still future from now, but he carries out the act. And so we've got to be careful about our thought life. That's what I'm trying to get to. We've got to be careful about our thought life because, you know, our thoughts will determine how we act somewhere along the line. You know, if we know that our thoughts are off key or wrong, then it's incumbent upon us to now sort of like take every thought captive and bring it under the subjection of Christ. But if we're not, if we're scattered with our thought life, you know, we're going to be pulled by every wind of doctrine and every selfish desire which we may have. You know, just highlighting the point. When people do things, sometimes it isn't just because they had that impulsive feeling to do something there and then. It's because somewhere along the line had been building. Somewhere along the line it had been building. You know, the obvious thing would be in a relationship within a marriage. It's an obvious thing to pick on. But sometimes if one person is discontented within the relationship, you know, them sort of like leaving that relation just doesn't happen straight away. It's something which, you know, in a sense, is built upon over time. The resentments build up over time until you get to the point where, like, I've had enough. This has been going on for too long. I'm out of here. You see? Whereas potentially if the conversation had happened at point A where it was like, honey, this is how I'm feeling at the moment, or this is how you make me feel when you do that, or when you say this, maybe that could have been squashed. Amen. At point A. Could have been. And so the thought life is so important, and that's why the whole New Testament talks about the way we think. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, you see? By the renewing of your mind. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him, you know, potentially that's where the thought life of Judas was began and was happening. So anywho, so he was teaching them these things, and obviously this is bad news for them, isn't it? the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand. They're going to kill him. And it's like, that's the bad news. And who wants to hear bad news? All of us do. That's why we watch news at 10. That's why we buy our newspapers. Dun, 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 the pound's gone down. Dun, 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 Brexit. Dun, dun, dun. You know, we love the bad news because it sells. But anyway, this bad news they didn't want to listen to. And after it says he is killed, he will rise the third day. Well, that's good news, right? You're going to be killed, that's the bad news. But after rising the third day, that's the good news. But they didn't hear the good news. They didn't want to hear the good news. They really didn't want to accept the bad news. Verse 32 says, but they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him. In Matthew's account, it says they were deeply grieved. So basically, they pushed the thought to one side, you know. And I sort of like see that as being understandable in so many ways. Because the thought of them losing their friend was too unbearable. It's like, Jesus, you keep talking about all this death stuff. What's that all about? You're our friend. We love you. We care about you. But you keep talking about you're going to die. You're going to be killed. What, you know, it's, you know, in so many ways, it was too unbearable for them to think of. So, and too much for them to handle. And, you know, as I said, within that, I can relate because, you know, there's often times within our own lives where things happen. We have experiences which we don't necessarily want to handle. And so we push them back to one of those compartments in our minds. We push them back into the files, which is the do not touch files. Because if we have to deal with it, it's hurtful, it's painful, you know, it's uncomfortable. And so we push them back there. And I get it, that's what the disciples were doing. They're pushing these things. He's talking about his death. Well, I don't want to think about that, so push it back. Is anybody, can I get that? Yes, witness? Yeah. You get that? So we do that as individuals. We push things back. And and one thing to see in this is that even though we do push things back to the far recesses of our mind, you know, we fail to see the blessing which could come out of actually dealing with the blessing of actually dealing with the issue. Because Jesus said that was the bad news, but then he said it was going to be the good news. So sometimes dealing with issues, they are uncomfortable. They can be painful, they can be hurtful, but we got to believe that the Lord is not going to allow us to go through things in which he's not teaching us something through it, and he wants to bring us out better as a result of it. And if we are his children and we're likened to be as gold and silver and precious stone, we know those things have to go through fiery processes, right? In order to become more pure. And so it was uncomfortable for them to think of, and I get it to a degree. And I can understand why the disciples wouldn't want to think about it also because, as I said before, he's their friend. You know, why would they want to think about losing their friend in that way? But also because, and oftentimes I think we give the disciples, sometimes even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, a bit of a disservice. They are the bad guys, but in their context, they'd been raised to think about things in a certain way. Jesus has come along now, and he's kind of like, not totally, because he came to fulfill the law and the prophets and not their additional laws which they've added on, but he's come to challenge their way of thinking, their way of doing things, which they've been raised up in. And as far as they was concerned, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. And the great deliverer was who in their history? It was Moses, wasn't it? Moses delivered them out of Egypt and everything. So he was the great deliverer. And the prophets, you know, Deuteronomy says, Moses says that the Lord will raise up another prophet like me. So they're looking for someone who's going to deliver them physically, practically out of a situation into a potentially better situation. You know, they had Joshua now as an example going into the land and conquering the land and everything. So they're looking for this, yeah, Moses, Joshua, you know, they think of the great king. Who's the great king? King David. You know, again, it's like conquering, you know, a united kingdom, you know. Perhaps they thought about the book of Judges. And if you know about the pattern of the book of Judges, it's where the children of Israel basically would go astray. They'd cry out for a deliverer. God will send a deliverer. They'll be okay for like 30 or 40 years or something. And then they'll go astray again. And then, you know, you'll have the Philistines or something come in, and then they'll cry out for a deliverer and God will send the deliverer. And so there was a pattern there going all along. So they're thinking, like, you know, we've gone astray. Let's cry out to the Lord. He will send the deliverer. He will get us out of our situation. So you can, in so many ways, you can think of their mindset. Jesus has come. Look what he can do. He walks on water. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He feeds the multitudes out of nothing. It's like, he's the great king. We're going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to have this new kingdom. So you can see their mindset here. But then Jesus starts talking about all this death stuff. And so they couldn't get down with it. They couldn't understand it. And in a lot of ways as well, just this thought as well. Okay, Jesus, you're talking about you dying. We've seen you raise the dead. But if you die, who raises you? Could you see that? Could you see that there? Who raises Jesus? So in their mind, they're thinking, no, we just don't want to have this conversation. And so they push it to one side. And then it says, then he came to Capernaum. And Capernaum was, you know, HQ for the majority of his ministry. And it says, and when he was in the house, he asked them. And so Jesus prompts the conversation, right? He prompts the conversation and he asks them, what is it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And the answer we have is that, but they kept silent. And John Mark, in this account now, he tells us why they kept silent. Because for on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus is trying to teach them about some serious stuff. I'm going to the cross. This is serious. I want to prepare you guys for what's coming ahead. But you're on the road now, and you're trying to get one-upmanship on each other, asking about and talking about who's going to be the greatest. Matthew's account says, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, I can imagine a conversation, you know, with the way I think sometimes. You know, the scriptures are silent, so I'm reading into it, obviously, but perhaps they're thinking, John's going to be the greatest. I mean, John's always the closest to Jesus. So I think John's going to be the greatest. And they may have thought, well, joint second's got to be Peter and James. I mean, it's got to be John, then Peter and James. Because whenever he's taking that, you know, whenever he's doing anything a bit more significant, he always takes John, always takes Peter, always takes James. And so, yeah, John, Peter, and James, they're his favorites, you know. So they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But this is me just reading into the text, right? And this is how we think, isn't it? Because we start thinking, yeah, that such and such favorite, yeah, they like them more because they always do this with them. We think like this, see? That's how we think. And they're no different. They're just being human, right? And so they would think, yeah, John, Peter, James. And I believe they would have whittled it down and maybe Judas just got the short straw again. Let's pick everything. Let's put everything on Judas, yeah? Maybe Judas got the short end of the straw. And so they start having this conversation. And so Jesus prompts it to say, okay, like, what were you talking about? Which is what Matthew's account tells us in Matthew 18, verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So I don't see a contradiction there. I kind of like see it as, you know, they had been disputing and they're in the house now. So Jesus prompts the conversation. Now they feel free to say, okay then, Jesus, this is what we was talking about. Who then will be the greatest? You tell us, Jesus, because we know that you know all things. So, what does Jesus do? Verse 35. He sits them down and he called the 12. He sat down and called the 12. So what could they be thinking now? Okay, we're going to find out. Jesus is going to tell us. He's going to reveal all. So and maybe then they said, yeah, tell us, Jesus, then. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And I could probably hear them saying, it's John, isn't it? It is John. We know it's John. And so Jesus decides he's going to break it down for them. And what he basically tells them is that, guys, you're totally missing the point. You're totally missing the point because you may think that I have favorites, but I don't have favorites. I'm impartial, amen. I don't have favorites. Now, I've called people to have different levels of responsibility. I've called people with different expectations. But it doesn't mean that anyone is greater or lesser than the others. So with that, could we say, for example, that the Apostle Paul is any better than us? He's not, is he? But he was given greater responsibility to write the majority of the New Testament, right? Yeah, Paul even said that I'm like one born out of due season. Like, the revelation he was getting, it was like, okay. And maybe that revelation was the thorn in his side, which he said, do you know what? I'm getting this revelation left, right, and center. And it could, the scripture says that knowledge puffs up. So it was Paul, I'm just reading into it again. Paul could have been thinking, I know it all. And the Lord had to keep saying, no, you don't know it all, Paul. Just humble yourself. And so he tells them that I don't have any favorites, but I do call people to be responsible over what I've called them to do because I have a specific plan, I have a specific purpose for every single person who has ever breathed the breath of life. Whether they want to take hold of that and work with me within that, I give them the free will and the free choice. But I don't have favorites. And because John was the only one who was not martyred, does not mean that he was Jesus' favorite. Maybe Jesus looked through the corridors of time and said, you know what? John is the only one who can really pen the book of Revelation. So I need to kind of like keep him a little bit preserved over here. So he can write that. Maybe, I don't know. We can ask him when we get to heaven, right? So, he sat them down, or he sat down. He calls everyone within the house, you know, to attention in a sense. He called the 12, and it must have been more than the 12 because, as we will go on to see. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. So Jesus is talking about now humility. It's all, what he's going to start talking about now is humility. They needed to show humility, which was the complete opposite from what they were showing. They were all being proud. You know, they would all say, I'm going to be the greatest. And like, and you know, it was just the wrong heart attitude of which Jesus wanted them to have. And so he starts speaking about humility. And it's the humility which he will go on to demonstrate amongst them. I mean, we read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and because culturally we're not really familiar of the surroundings and what that actually meant, but it was it was the job of the lowest person in the household, the lowest servant in the household, to wash the guest's feet. So for Jesus to sort of like take upon that role and take upon that position, he's saying, I'm taking on the lowest position within this household to serve you. And you know, washing feet in that culture, and still is today to a degree, was a big thing. You know, it's not like us or many of us when we go home. I leave my shoes on when I go in my house. I mean, but a lot of people are shoes off people, right? Shoes off people? Shoes off people? Off, on. Off. Cool, on. Cool. The ons have it. But anywho, you know, your feet will get dusty, they will get dirty from walking along because they call them Jesus creepers, don't they? They wore open shoe sandals, right? So it was important. So anyway, Jesus would demonstrate his humility by doing such things. You know, it's the humility which we see that Jesus demonstrated in Philippians 2. It's the humility of him literally going to the cross. I mean, wow, that's the degraded thing. I mean, Deuteronomy talks about curses anyone who's hung on a tree. But Jesus is going to be hung on a tree, not for himself, but for us. And so, you know, he's beginning to teach them a lesson in humility. And I would say that humility is something which, even in 2019, right? 2019, we still have a problem with. You know, we have a problem. I mean, I don't like to be told anything. You know, when somebody starts telling you stuff, it's like, you know, it's something rises up and you feel like, is that just me?
No.
Is that just me? But you think, what is that what rises up now? I mean, why can't I just be humble? Take a back seat, good. Just chilled out. But, you know, that's just one example. But there's so many areas in our life where we can demonstrate humility, but for some reason we don't. For some reason, the Adamic nature just comes front and center and becomes the dominant thing which we start, characteristic which we start demonstrating. And Jesus is saying, do you know what? It shouldn't be so amongst my children. This is something which the disciples didn't really understand at this point, but through the cross, they will go on to learn about this. Listen to what James has to say. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Amen.
Not you lift yourself up. He will lift you up. If he chooses to lift you up, because he may not choose to lift you up. But you still have to be humble. James also says, but he gives more grace. Oh, would you like to have more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. But he does what? He gives grace to the humble. We're getting the picture, right? God resists the proud. Oh, if you're proud, I'm resisting, right? But, humbleness. Oh, I'll give more grace to that. You see that? Peter. Did Peter learn a lesson? Okay, let's listen to Peter. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Oh, is that in the Bible? It is. Yes. I'm one of the older people as well, so... just saying. But I submit to my beloved Mr. Sides. See? Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to one another and be, now listen to this, and be clothed with humility. So now, that's a nice picture, isn't it? I mean, I like clothes. But you think about it, it's like humility is something I can put on. Like one of the nice bits of garments I like. I can put it on and clothe myself with humility. See, I like the Bible because it gives us sort of like practical pictures of things, how we can apply things to our lives. Do you know what I mean? So it's like, if I'm being proud, maybe it's like me wearing one of those working tops, those raggedy tops, which I wear. But to be humble now, it's like, oh, right, I'm putting on Jesus. That's one of the nice. Did you get?
Yes.
You see that?
Yes.
Is it just me seeing that?
No.
Are you with me still? On my own? I'm my own. Okay, I know I'm on my own. So, clothed with humility. For what? Again, it says it there. God resists the proud. So this isn't just James. This is Peter saying this too. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Said thing. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. You see, there's this pattern here within Scripture. Be humble, and when you're humble, if God chooses to, because he may not want to, he will exalt you. He will exalt you, not you exalt you. But our position is to remain humble, whether he exalts us or not. It's good. Live there. Romans, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. See, and you can just go through your own Bibles, get a Strong's Concordance or get on your app or whatever it is, and just look at all those verses which talks about being humble. And it's like, it's like you start hitting yourself because you're like, oh man, there's so many years of my life that I should be acting like that, and I'm not. And there's so many situations where I could act like that, but I'm caught off guard, and before I know it, Patrick starts rising up. It's like my back starts going up and I start being offended about something because the way someone said something to me or something someone did to me, which in the great scheme of things, what does it really matter? Really, what does it really matter? It doesn't matter. Again, I'm picking on married couples, but relationships are the perfect one. The perfect one. Forgive me if I keep doing it about relationships, but it's the perfect one because we're always rubbing each other up the wrong way. Always. And there's always opportunity to be offended, or there's always opportunity to say, okay, honey. And mean it. Not just say it, but mean it. Okay, honey. See, the way I said that, that could be a guy saying, okay, honey, or it could be a woman saying, okay, honey. Did I say it that way?
Yes.
Ladies, did I say it in that way? Ladies, you're not going to answer me. I need participation here. So, okay, honey. See, we have to learn that okay, honey thing. So Jesus is giving them this lesson in humility. And he will give them the lesson of humility through his life, through the things he will do. But then Jesus does something quite interesting there. He took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. So that's why I'm trying to say that there must have been more than the 12 in the house, because there's a little child in the house. And I don't think it was one of the 12's children or child. So I'm presuming there must have been other people within the house. There's probably other men, women, children in the house here. And so the question we ask is, or do we ask, but I'm going to ask, is why would Jesus take a child from amongst them? And the answer is because all along these guys have been acting like jokers. And all this time he wanted to talk to them about important stuff and they're not getting it. So he's going to use a child as an object lesson to highlight his point. And so it says, and when he had taken him in his arms, and so it was a boy, and he had taken him in his arms, so we can presume that he could have been like Frank's little size, potentially, you know, little toddler. And he said to them, so he's addressing them in the house, whoever, pause, so it wasn't just for John, was it? I mean, it wasn't for the rest of them, but not John, who they thought could have been his favourite, technically. It's for all of them, right? The message is for all of them. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. That's a big statement. So Jesus is using this child as this object lesson, and he's making a play. He's kind of like making a play on the attitude of discipleship somehow being synonymous with the attitude of being like a lowly little child. Can you see that? Which is an interesting point, because within, you know, the Greco-Roman world, children had very, very low positions. And it's a bit like what we would say, a child should be seen, but not heard. A child should be seen, not heard. And generally, I'm going to generalize here, we can say that children generally demonstrate humility, right? Mm. Amen? Yeah. Would we agree? The dictionary says that humility is a modest or low view of one's importance. That's what the dictionary says humility is. A modest or low view of one's importance. And I suppose this is exactly what Jesus was trying to get across to them. And when we think about children, children generally demonstrate simple faith and simple trust. When you think about a child, you know, Frank being in the other room there, think about him. You know, they have no power, as it were, but they're like weak, aren't they? It's like they're dependent. They're vulnerable. You know, Frank, in his young life, he hasn't achieved anything, has he? He hasn't, you know, done any great, well, he probably has done some great paintings, because I know that Shirley is a great and fantastic grandmother and an artist and everything. But, you know, he's probably done some levels of Rembrandt or something, which are going to cost a lot of money. But he hasn't done anything great, has he, in his life? I mean, in the world's view, I mean, it's great. He can walk, and as a parent, you think that's great, right? But you get what I'm trying to say. And in so many ways, apart from love and bringing joy to his parents and his grandparents, he hasn't got anything to offer, has he? You know, Frank, go and sweep the chimney. You know, go and do a day's work. You know, in that, you see what Jesus is trying to get at, or what I'm trying to get at. And children, what do children do? Like, Frank's still a bit young. I'm using Frank as an example. But children, when they're young, they annoy you because they start saying, why? Why? You know, why is the sky blue? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? But they ask a million and one questions, these why questions. And they go through a stage where they are always, why, why? And you have to be patient as a parent, because you have to break things down for them and find a way of explaining things to a child where they're going to get it. And you're not lying to them about Santa and all them things there. But you see the point. So Jesus is making it, using a child as this object lesson. And he's trying to say that if we have a heart of a child, we generally wouldn't have a problem having the heart of a servant. And the lovely thing about even me working with children, you know, children, it's so funny, because, you know, they could be fighting against each other and just, you know, beating each other up 1 minute, and then 5 minutes later, they're the best of friends. Whatever happened, they've totally forgotten about, and they're getting on with playing with each other. We're not like that as adults, are we? You know, we have an argument, we have a disagreement with each other, and that's it. It has to take a big thing. For there to be forgiveness, for there to be reconciliation, because depending on what type of person you are, you may be the type of person, you may be humble and say, you know, I'm sorry. But you may be the other saying, I'm not going to forgive them until they say that they are sorry. You see how we elevate ourselves in a position? Well, all right, so you're not going to say sorry, or you're not going to forgive them until they, in a sense, have made themselves worthy of forgiveness. Which is wrong, because you either forgive someone or you don't. Not because they deserve it, because you have the power within yourself to forgive them or not. That's part of the Lord's Prayer as well, isn't it? forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do you know what? Within the course of a day, you're going to trespass against the Lord. So the same way you're going to want forgiveness for yourself from the Lord, you better be able to hand out that forgiveness good to other people. Do you see that? And so we need to be, Jesus is saying, you need to be childlike within your attitude when you're following me. Be childlike, be like a child. Now, he isn't saying being childish. There's a difference between being childish and being childlike, because childish means that you're a child, you're not growing up. And then, where is it? I'm not sure, maybe Hebrew. Strong meat belongs to the mature. You know, it's like being childish is like stunted growth. You're not growing up. You're not learning the lessons which Jesus has been trying to teach you. So you do that thing of going around the Sinai, around in the wilderness. You just keep going around in circles. Whereas to be childlike is to, there's expected growth there. You know, I'm willing to learn. So he goes on and says, and whoever receives me, receives not me. And we could put alone in there, but I'm not going to add to scripture because the Bible says you shouldn't do that. But receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus is again making this parallel that look, by doing this, by acting in this way, by being humble, it's not like you're just pleasing me. You're pleasing the Father who sent me. And you don't just receive me, you receive him also. And so he's highlighting this simple demonstration of humility, how it has such great benefits and great rewards. And so, verse 5. Now, after all of them hearing this different way of how Jesus wanted them to start thinking, I found it interesting that it wasn't Peter this time, but it's John who's now going to sort of like interject and answer questions, sort of like make a statement, answer a question. So John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." You see, now, again, I'm not 100% sure how to read that verse. Was John just trying to get clarity on whether they were right or whether they were wrong in doing what they did? Or was John being used as the spokesman here because obviously maybe they thought John's the favorite, so he's rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He's rebuked a lot of them because, you know, this one doesn't come out by prayer and fast. It's like, you know, they're all in the bad books in a sense. So it's like, John, you know, you're always his favorite. You ask him. I don't know. But was they using John as the spokesman to say or imply in the fact that Jesus, you think that we're not made of the right stuff to be your disciples, to be great in your kingdom, but look what we did. You know, we've got the right zeal and the right courage to be your disciples. And, you know, look what we did to these people who were doing these things in your name, but they weren't part of us. Look what we did. And I believe the statement which John makes just, again, just reveals the nature of the disciples' hearts. In that they were not only being competitive with one another about who was going to be the greatest, they didn't want anyone else to come into the group. It's an exclusive group, Jesus. You called us. You called us to be the 12. Those guys out there are not part of us. And when they're doing things which are not part of us, we told them, no. You can't do that. So, again, maybe John was thinking Jesus was going to say, John, you're the man, you're the guy, thank you. But no. Jesus said to them, do not forbid him. You know, what I'm trying to achieve here isn't just about this group. Mm. of you 12 guys, or even the people within this house at the moment. This thing is bigger than that. This is a message for the whole world. So don't forbid him. And you know, this particular guy, it doesn't say that he was preaching any false doctrine. It just basically says that he had enough faith to believe in the power of the name of Jesus to actually try to cast out this demon. That's what he's saying, basically. And so Jesus was told them that they shouldn't discourage him. They were wrong to do that. And I suppose there's a picture there to say that we shouldn't discourage someone doing the Lord's work if they're not falsely representing the Lord. If they're not falsely representing him. And then Jesus, you know, we're not going to go there today, but in verses 42 to 50, Jesus is going to sort of like highlight that point there. But for now, it says, "For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Now, again, I didn't look into the original language there, but again, the phrase "can soon afterward" kind of like stands out to me. Because, you know, maybe while somebody is doing something in Jesus' name and it's working, God's going to get the glory, right? Jesus is going to get the glory. But the when it says "soon afterward," well, maybe after that "soon afterward" period, if that person then begins to think, "Oh, it's all about me. I have now a healing ministry, a miracle working ministry." You know, it's like that's where it leads astray now, isn't it? That's where it could easily lead astray. And so it says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." And so what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that within the kingdom of God, within his family, well, within the world, there's no neutral zone. You're either for him or you're against him. "For he who's not against us is on our side." He doesn't say there's a grey area there. And so Jesus is basically saying within his family there should be no competition, and there should be no power struggle for who's going to be the greatest. But there needed to be a change with the thought life of these disciples. And Jesus is basically telling them and teaching them something to which, you know, throughout our Christian walk, we should realize that the way up in the kingdom is down. If you want to be anything great with God, then you need to be, as Jesus says, the lowliest of all, and you need to decide to be the servant of all and be happy in doing that. And, you know, when Jesus says these things, that's going to mean different things to different people. You know, to be a servant of the Lord in your own personal walk, you know what that means, you know what that looks like. It's not going to be the same for everyone. But then Jesus goes on to say that even the smallest gesture and the smallest act of kindness and servitude is noted within the kingdom of God. That's what he goes on to say, isn't it? What verse is that? 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will no means lose his or her reward." And so Jesus is saying, look, when you act in this way, it doesn't get unnoticed, even though you may think it gets unnoticed, even though you may be doing something day in, day out, week in, week out, which no one ever, ever, ever sees. Don't think that God is not taking note and that he doesn't see, because he sees. You may not be getting the applause by men, by your friends, but you're getting the applause of God. And that's the most important thing. And so, two portions of scripture and then we're done, yeah? The first portion is Matthew 25. I'm going to read quite a few verses. But listen to this. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so there's no gray area there, right? Either for or you're against. And will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you, Lord? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he would also say to those on the left hand. So they're not getting away with it, right? Yeah. We've got the righteous over here. But now he's going to say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also would answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he would answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And so Jesus is not messing around here, right? The attitude of humility, you know, it's very, very important to those who say that they belong to Christ. Amen? Last portion, in the book of Philippians now, the Apostle Paul, when thinking about having the right attitude as a follower of Jesus Christ, he says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded, thinking about things in the same way, right? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than him or herself. Let each of you look out not only for his or her own interests, but also for the interests of others. That talks about being your brother's keeper, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in our great example, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, now he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't come down and start saying to everybody, you know what, I'm God, listen to me. Do as I say. He didn't do that. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. What, God being a bondservant, being a servant? Yeah, God being a servant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has done what? He has highly, remember, humble yourself in the mind that he may. He has highly exalted him and given him a name. What kind of name is that name? This is a name which is above Every name. What's above the name of Patrick? Yep. Really? Above the name Brian? Bode? Andrew? Jason? It's above every... Lamara? The name's above your name. You're given a name above every name. And what's going to happen at the name of this name? That at the name of Jesus, Yeshua, however you want to say it, every knee, wow, should bow of those in the heavenly dimension, in the heavenly realm, whichever way you want to look at it. There's a different realm here, there's a different dimension. And those on the, and those where? Under the earth. That's speaking about some type of fallen dimension there, angelic being or whatever. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. You see? If Jesus didn't come to planet Earth in humility and took that lowly position, we would not be here today. There would not be a plan of salvation for humanity. We would not be able to have access to the Father. We would not have a relationship with the Father. We would not have the promise of having eternal bodies and living for eternity. And so we see the importance of being humble. Having humility as being sort of like that badge we wear proudly. You know, I do jest, but I was saying to Bode earlier that I think I'm going to go out and buy the Man United pink top today because what we did to Arsenal, but, you know. But that crest, you know, the Manchester United crest, it's like you wear it, it's your team, right? And you wear it proudly and it's like 8-8 and all that. But you wear it proudly, but no, humility should be something you wear even more proudly. It's proudly, yeah. You see, that humility, when people see that as my badge, that has been the dominant characteristic of my life. It's like they will see there's something different about you. You know, and I'm sure all of us, you know, as we sort of like rub shoulders with different people, different image bearers as we go about our business. You know, the people who are sort of like loud and proud and brash and everything, you don't really tend to warm to them as nicely as someone who is very gentle and humble. You kind of like tend to feel like that person's really nice, they're really gentle and humble. And it's like, can I get a witness there? Amen. It's true though, isn't it? Yes. There's something more likable and lovable about that type of person, right? It just shows. And that's how the Lord wants us to be. Yeah? And so, we've all got work to do in that area. I know. I know we all do. And so, let's pray about it. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your text. Thank you, Lord, that you remind us of these characteristics of how you want us to be as your followers, Lord, as the ones who name the name of Jesus. Lord, it's a dangerous prayer to say, Lord, make me humble, because you're just going to provide us with situations and opportunities, Lord, for us to show it. But, Lord, I speak on behalf of everyone here that we're up for the task, yeah? We're up for the task, Lord. We're in agreement in that, Lord, that we want to be more like you, Lord. And if that means being more and more humble, then, Lord, help us to be and show us how to be more and more humble. You know, whether that's within our families, whether that's at work, whether that's just with a simple heart attitude we have towards you, towards others, Lord. Help us, Lord. We know, Lord, I prayed it before, but, you know, without you, Lord, we're helpless, we're weak. But with you, Lord, with your spirit, we can do all things. And so fill us with your spirit, Lord, as we sung earlier, Lord. Fill us anew, we pray. Fill us anew, we pray, Lord. Be that consuming fire within our hearts, Lord, within our minds, Lord. Help us to stop thinking the wrong way and start thinking the right way. And the only way we can do that, Lord, is if we saturate ourselves within your word, knowing how you want us to think, Lord, and not how EastEnders or Emmerdale or Corrie wants us to think, Lord, but how you want us to think. And so we commit ourselves into your hands, Lord, and pray, Lord, that There won't be anything, Lord, more important or more significant in our lives, even today, Lord, than you. We want to be more like you, Lord, and so help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.